if you as a believer, if you know that you are converted, you know that you're saved in Christ, and yet find it troubling that there remains within you a desire to still do wrong, then I think we're going to find some help in this chapter. Because though we know we are saved, yet we still find within ourselves a desire to do wrong. Do you spot a desire within you still to do wrong? If we do, one response to the trouble the Christian has with sin is to say to ourselves this: well, we're saved, but we still sin, and there's not a lot that we can do about it. That could be one response, couldn't it? We could say to ourselves, we're saved, we still sin, there's not a lot we can do about it. And whilst that answer is partly true, it's nevertheless a pessimistic kind of approach to living the Christian life, which seems to assume that the Christian life is going to be one lurching from failure to failure to failure. If we have this mindset, it might lead us ultimately to an inward focus, a focus that focuses on the failures that we experience, and therefore make us live in disappointment, from disappointment to disappointment. In fact, it could even lead to depression, because we kind of feel on the one hand that we ought to be completely delivered from sin, and yet are finding by experience on the other, don't worry, I'll rub it up, we're finding by experience on the other that we are not. So instead of that depression, we ought to have our life and our eyes upon Christ. You know, in answer to that question, well, we're saved, but I still sin and there's nothing I can do about it. You know, we have to ask ourselves the question, did Christ come to deliver us from the penalty of sin only to leave us entirely subject to the kind of daily power of sin? And I think the answer to that, we would know, is no, that can't be so. You know, salvation does mean a breakthrough in terms of the power of sin, over the power of sin in our life. At the other end of the spectrum, some expect that the Christian life will be one of such complete victory over sin that, you know, once you're converted, sin is never going to raise its ugly head again. It's been triumphed over completely. But of course, the danger of having that mindset is that if and when sin does recur, which it is very likely to, it's going to bring with it a great crisis. If your mindset is, now that I'm saved, I'm never going to sin again, well then when sin again, you're going to start questioning whether you were saved in the first place, aren't you? And again, we find ourselves looking inward and thinking there's some fault line within, and we might have doubts about the genuineness of our faith or of our salvation. The focus ends up being inward again rather than Christward. There's a story of a lady who spoke to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you're not familiar with Spurgeon, kind of 19th century preacher, God used him very effectively right down there at Elephant and Castle, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Some of the biggest ever kind of meetings of Christians took place under Spurgeon's leadership in that time. The Crystal Palace, when it was built, was filled with occasions. They couldn't fit them all in Elephant Castle. They ended up preaching there at the Crystal Palace. Thousands would come to hear him, thousands converted and so on. A great gifted speaker Spurgeon was. After one of his meetings, this lady came up to him and she confessed or confided in Spurgeon that she felt sin no longer affected her, that somehow she'd come to this holy, sanctified, sacred place in her faith in Christ where sin no longer affected her. She'd kind of come to this new realm of a new spiritual plateau, as it were, of purity and holiness. And Spurgeon said to her, I suppose that makes you feel very proud. To which she replied, yes. The greatest of our sins is pride, is it not? So had she really come there? You know, well, the true answer is no. You know, just at the point at which we think that we can kind of build up to some perfection, we find the greatest hole in our foundation underneath. And perhaps her concept of where she was at was misplaced, and Spurgeon put his finger on it in one go. As is often the case, the truth lies somewhere between the two. The two is, on the one hand, we can do nothing about sin. The other is that we have complete victory over sin. No, the truth lies somewhere in between, doesn't it? God doesn't promise us that having been justified, we will live completely perfect, holy lives in this mortal body. But neither does he say that we're going to live, or that we should continue to live, from failure to failure, either. That we should know how to bring about the victory of Christ's own victory over sin in our lives. And Romans 6 is probably the most important passage in the Bible about how to live the Christian life. And let me tell you, there's been a spiritual battle in my life to be here this morning and to try to speak at this passage. You know, this is such an important passage that I'm sure the enemy doesn't want me to understand, and he certainly doesn't want you guys to understand it. And, you know, it's been a struggle all week to try and just get to the sense of what he's saying here. And we've got to ask the Lord's spiritual help and enablement here to grasp this. And even if we don't today, you've got to go away, and you've got to go away, and you've got to read chapter 5 and chapter 6, and read chapter 5 and chapter 6, and read chapter 5 and read and plead with the Lord to say, Lord, help me to understand what it means to be in Christ, and to know what it means to, as it were, appropriate all that you have done there on the cross to me in the present. Not just to know that, yes, Christ died for sins and so on, and kind of understand it over there, but to really know that it's not about over there, it's about us living over there, as it were, right there in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and to bring those things to bear upon us. Last week, as we began chapter 6, I kind of focused on our union with Christ, didn't I? And I'm going to draw up those diagrams that we've had up here before. Let me turn this down this way. That if you remember, he says that there are two realms, okay? Oops, that's got a bit. And as it were, in each realm, something reigns. So here is our crown, okay? The natural realm in which we are now born is this natural realm of Adam. We're born as humans in Adam. And because Adam sinned, the powers and the principles that are at work there in Adam are law, because God has had to, as it were, bring law upon us to show us our transgression. We broke the law in the first place. We've become transgressors. And in order for us to know that we're transgressors, he has to bring in the law, this definition of right and wrong. Not a definition of right and wrong that actually serves to help us to do right and wrong. It just shows us that we're wrong. But so an overriding principle in the natural man, as it were, is law. It is also sin, and sin which brings death as well. And in that chapter 5, he swaps these things around to show that in Adam, law reigns. In Adam, sin reigns through death. In Adam, death reigns, as it were, over all that are in Adam. And so, you know, the natural man is born into this realm, isn't he? And you remember, you had kind of two realms that didn't overlap, because if you like, we were all in this realm. But salvation is about when the man that is in Adam comes to be in Christ. Here is the believer in Christ. We come into this new realm that God has set up in Christ. So there's realms, the spheres in which we kind of live and breathe and have our being, and a reign over the realm. And by contrast in these things, he's saying that in Christ, it is grace that reigns. Grace contrasts law. Law can never justify it. So God in the end just has to say, I'm going to be gracious to you. Because there is no law that can ever make us right. So we're always going to be falling foul of the law. In the end, there's only one way we can be accepted, and it's by grace. So it's Christ who's brought us in. You know, once we believe in Christ, we move, as it were, from the realm of being in Adam and under law and sin and death to be in the realm of Christ. This is what it means to be made alive. And in Christ, there is justification. Hence, righteousness reigns. We need to be made right with God, because ultimately that's the problem we have with God, is that we're sinners before God, and all that we had in Adam was condemnation and wrath. That's all we could expect. Indignation, condemnation, and wrath upon every soul. I think it's about chapter 2, verse 16. But when we come to believe in Christ, it's that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life, is how he concludes that chapter in chapter 5 and verse 21. It's now life that reigns. And we are still, in one sense, in this old realm, in the sense that that there is still an element of sin within the body. It's still an old nature. There's still a passion within us which is misplaced. We know we're still in this realm because we're still going to face physical death even as a Christian. Physical death is a consequence of sin. This is what he said in that chapter. And it's only once we pass through death into eternal life that we have ultimately moved out of this old realm and this old reign into fully into the realm of Christ. We're in the realm of Christ, but we don't yet possess the fullness of eternal life. Eternal life, the quality of that life has come into us, and we do possess it, but the final ultimate outcome of that is in Romans chapter 8, and he talks about the redemption of the body. The final outcome is not just the restored man inwardly, but the restored man inwardly and outwardly. And ultimately that's in the new creation, you see. So there's still a bit of waiting to go on. In the meantime, Christ died right here on the cross. And it's the power of the cross which brings us from the one place, from the one realm to the other. So last week, as we began chapter 6, I focused on this principle of our union with Christ. We were completely united with Adam. We were in Adam. We were descendants of Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. And what he's done, we've followed on and done our own sins. So we were completely united in Adam. And the judgment that fell upon Adam has fallen upon us. We can't excuse ourselves in Adam. We're completely united with him. But what chapter 5 and chapter 6 is saying is now actually there is a new union. We can become united instead to Christ. And when we're united instead to Christ, there's new powers that come to bear upon us in our life. No longer sin and death, but righteousness and life. No longer law, but grace. And no longer do we serve sin, but we are to serve righteousness. And we have to see our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection there on the cross, and that, in a sense, that became the end of this old life. And what chapter 6 is kind of asking is saying, okay, you're saying that grace now triumphs over law and so on. And if you're saying it's nothing to do with anything that we do, why don't we just carry on in this realm? Why don't we just continue in sin, the grace may abound? Whenever, Paul, you're saying whenever sin exists, well, grace even exists even more. So if we sin all the more, then God's grace is going to be shown all the more. Why don't we continue in this realm, as it were? And he said, God forbid, because Christ did all of this to deliver us from that realm. We don't want to live there, we want to live here. This is where we want to live, in Christ, and to serve God and be in righteousness unto eternal life. So that's kind of where the chapter is about. Our union with Christ, which we focused on last, is this vital foundation for grasping and applying this passage. But unless we understand and apply grace and salvation properly, we're going to likely ask the kind of questions that Paul poses here. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he's already posed this question because he reminds them that there's people going about saying this: why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, whose condemnation is just. He's saying there, you know, I'm preaching to you the grace of God, but there are minds that can twist this and use the grace of God as an excuse for sin or continuing in sin. That's not what I'm preaching at all, he says here, that we should do evil that good may come. No, that's a corruption of this. So far in Romans, Paul has spoken of sin and its impact in bringing condemnation and wrath down upon us. And the solution to that, as we've seen, is spelled out in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, that God set forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins through faith in him. Okay, we've seen that. In chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, we saw that Christ died, and he uses this phrase, hooper. Christ died, it can be simply translated for. Christ died for us. Christ died for us, meaning on behalf of us. Christ died in place of us, the ungodly, and therefore he saves us from wrath. And what Paul has shown thus far is how Christ's death on the cross met the penalty for sin. Okay, so hold that together. We know that the soul that sinneth, it shall what? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The penalty for sin is death. But Christ has died for us. Christ has died in our place. Christ has died on our behalf, chapter 5, verse 8. So Christ's death satisfies God that the penalty for sin has been paid. We've got that, okay. But with Romans chapter 6, what he's going on to deal with is not now the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Okay, and we need to see that distinguishment. The chapter closes with this concluding statement, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. There is a payday ultimately to sin, and it's death. A consequence imputed to us in Adam, but now born for us by Christ. But he's also saying there that if you continue in sin, well then what more could you expect than death? If you like that, that, you know, sin brings death. You know, if you continue with these kind of principles, what are you going to get? If you continue as you were, this is what you're going to get. But we've been raised to something different so that we might get something different. Okay. And what he's dealing with here is going beyond the penalty to the power of sin. Beyond that penalty, we also know there is a power of sin at work within our nature, isn't there? There is within you and me an ongoing desire to will and to do wrong. Don't you find it? Yes, we do find it, don't we? You know, as much as we know what's right, and as much as we know the Bible tells us what's right, and as much as we know that we've been felt, that we've been changed inwardly, yet we still find within ourselves times, that's not all of the time, perhaps, but we still find within ourselves times when the old nature rises its head and says, lust and desire and want and greed and covet, you know, and we find that still within us. So there's still a power within us to do wrong. We sin because we are sinners. It's the natural outflow of our now corrupt inward nature. The question is there any remedy for the power of sin which controls those inward desires? And we have here posed two questions from this anticipated opponent of the gospel. In fact, there's three questions because there's another question in chapter 7, but we're not going to get all the way through to that. But that's chapter 7, verse 7. But the two questions in chapter 6 is this. Why then shouldn't we continue in sin since it makes grace abound? If you're preaching all this grace, that if everything's by grace, everything's by grace, nothing to do with what we're doing, well, why don't we just continue in sin that grace may abound? And the second question is, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Chapter 6 and verse 14. The answer to both is this, meganoito, certainly not, or God forbid. But we've got to notice that there's two aspects to these questions. First, shall we continue in sin? Chapter 6 and verse 1. Look at that. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin? He's talking here about the realm. He's not using the word sins, is he? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue living in this old Adamic realm, reigned over by law and sin and death? Shall we continue living there? That grace may abound, God forbid, you see. And that we don't want to live under that power of sin anymore. The second question is more about sins. What then? Shall we sin? Shall we commit acts of sin, chapter 6, verse 14, because we're not under law but under grace? Because the law defines what sin is very clearly to us. If we're excusing ourselves from the law, well, then does it matter if I commit adultery at the sins which the law condemns? You know, well, we're excusing that. We're putting the law aside, aren't we, here? You see, so therefore, shall we do acts of sin that God's grace might abound because we're no longer under law? So he's talking there about committing acts of sin. And it's the power of sin that leads to the acts of sin. It's the power at work within us which, brought to its fulfillment, brings about the acts of sin, doesn't it? It's the power of sin that leads us to do sinful acts. But is there any remedy for that sinful desire? Yes, there is. And that's what chapter 6 is about. So let's have a look at this thought by thought. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The question is ultimately about whether believing and living by God's grace helps us to live more godly lives at all, or whether Paul's explanation of grace is just an excuse to be let off the demands of the law and thus live looser and less morally good lives. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in that realm of sin? Because we can do. His answer to that is certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? This is an illogical thing to do, would be to remain in that realm of sin. It's to deliver us from this realm of sin that Christ died. So how shall we who died to sin in him live any longer in that realm? No, that just doesn't make sense, is what he's saying. But Paul is not here talking about committing acts of sin so much as living under the power of sin. Remember, in Adam we lived in the realm of law and sin and death, where sin reigned through death. And Paul has said that ultimately God just accepts us equally by grace, for we're all sinners. God expects nothing of us or from us in salvation. Shall we continue living in accord with or defined by that old sinful realm then? Since when gross sin is forgiven by God through his grace, it makes him look good? No, says Paul. We died to sin. So why would we want to live any longer in it? That old life, we have died to it. We died to sin under the powers of that realm, which brought us such misery and held us so fast. Why do we want to continue there? In fact, in Ephesians 2:1, he says, we were once dead to God in our trespasses and sins. You know, whilst living in that realm, it's like we're dead to God. But now he's going to talk about us being alive to God. Well, we were once dead in trespasses and sins. If all of that has been paid for and the penalty of Christ, and Christ has come to deliver us, it's in order that we might be alive to God. So we don't want to stay under those old powers, do we? In Christ, we have now died to sin. Died to the old rule, to the old reign, to the old powers. That relationship to the old realm has now come to a decisive end, indeed a death. And as we saw last week, his reference to baptism here is about being united together with Christ. The definition of baptism is really in verse 5 there, being united together with Christ in his death and united together in his likeness. Notice in each instance where he uses the word baptized, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, as many of us were baptized into? When we were baptized into Christ. We were buried with him. We were baptized into, our baptism is into him. Baptism into death, chapter 6 and verse 4. And what he's saying here is when we believe in Christ, we were united to him by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We have been brought together all as a people of God, but united into Christ. And we were baptized, that was, as it were, immersed in him, in his death and burial and resurrection. And so we were united with him in all those events that took place in his life. And our union with Christ means, therefore, that when he died, we died. And our baptism into him symbolized this kind of funeral service for the old life, the old man. But the stated purpose of it is here in chapter 6, verse 4, that even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Christ died for sin to deal with the penalty of sin, and we are to see ourselves as being so united with him that when he died to sin and died for all those sins, as it were, that we're to see that our being a part of him there on the cross, that we also died to sin in him. And the purpose of that is that we might live in newness of life. This is ultimately about how do we live in newness of life. Does grace or law bring about a better Christian? Well, it might seem, if you have a whole stack of rules to keep by, that you're a better Christian, because it's quite easy to say, yeah, I keep this, I keep this, I keep this, I do this, I do this, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. Tick the box. But actually, that's no good at all, because you are going to fail that list. And who made the list? Anyway, the list is God's list. And then when we start really looking at that list, we're in trouble, aren't we? So what has to happen is a change of motivation, a change of heart, and it has to grow out of love for Christ and out of our union for him, and that we are servants, as it were, to a new master. God has not saved us from the penalty of sin so that we might remain enslaved to the power of sin and continue to live the life the old man would live in bondage to law and sin and death. No, he has united us together into Christ and thus into his crucifixion and death, that through our union with him through those events, the power of the old man who controlled the body of sin and made it do sinful acts might be crucified and left buried there in the grave. To the intent that just as Christ rose from the grave to newness of life, so we might also live in the new life just as he does. And this is his premise, his thesis, if you like, that by virtue of our union with Christ, our old life has died and been buried, and we have been raised now to new life in Christ. We're no longer enslaved to that reign of sin and death in our lives. That was the old master. But now we've been brought through death to serve a new master, which is Christ, and righteousness unto eternal life, you see. Those are the things that should be at work in us now. And the keys, if I dare say it in those terms, but the keys to appropriating the power of Christ's cross to our present lives, Paul says, is through these three actions. And there's these three verbs he uses here in this chapter. It's know and reckon and present. In the old AV Bible, it was know and reckon and yield. But present is a slightly better, because yield almost sounds too passive. And present is got a slightly more active sense to it, and it got a better idea from it. So focus in on these verbs here. Chapter 6, verse 3 and 6 and 9. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. The first thing he says we need is to know something, knowing. That's the first principle, to have present deliverance from the power of sin when it emerges its ugly head, is to truly know something. But this isn't really about a kind of theological knowledge that, okay, I know this in a sense of understanding with my head. It's almost the knowledge, as it were, of which is given by the revelation of God, so that you kind of know it, not so much there, but there in the heart. And that's why we struggle to know this, because we can read the words and understand the concepts, but actually it's God who has to really illuminate the truth of that in our hearts. And hence my own struggle there, because, well, we can ask ourselves, are we living at this knowledge at every juncture? And our answer to that might well be no, you see. we need to know something. It's not head knowledge. It's that which God impresses upon us as the reality of our union with Christ. We are to know that being baptized into Christ means we are also baptized, that's united, into his death, verse 3. That we were buried with him, verse 4. And that our old man was crucified with him, verse 6. That what was part of our old life is now gone and gone because it was united with him. We lived and buried and lived and went, were crucified on the cross and died and were buried right there in him. And we were so united with him that what happened to him happened to us also, or to the old man, the old nature. If you were to take a sugar lump and, a sugar lump and put it in a cup of coffee and give it a swirl, after a few moments, you can fish around in that coffee cup and you're not going to find the sugar lump anymore, is it? It's dissolved. It's been dissipated throughout the coffee. It's been diffused. And you couldn't separate it again without quite a hard task. And so it is with Christ. When we come to him by faith, we entered into him. And being in him, we entered into all those life events that he went through. And as it were, our life is diffused into his life. And conversely, his life becomes diffused into our life also. But we're to see that we were right there participating in him as he died on the cross. And we're to know, that is, grasp and understand with a kind of spiritual sight that we were united with him in all those events on the cross. When he was crucified, we were crucified. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. The old man, the old nature in Adam under sin was crucified with him. And since the wages of sin is death, it was fitting then for the old life to be put to death. In fact, it was the only way for us to be broken free of its power, is to see that death is the only break that can deliver us from the end of sin, you see. The truth is, in Christ, the old life, the old man died right there to sin, to its mastery and power on the cross. And we must truly know this in heart and mind and life. And the purpose of this is there in verse 7. Was to free us from sin's power. For he who has died has been freed from sin, has been cleared of sin and delivered from it. And knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion, that is, reign or power over him. Chapter 6 and verse 9. He's saying here, when Christ died to sin, he met the penalty right there on the cross and he died. And now that he's come back to life again, death no longer has any hold over him at all. It's not like Christ has come back from the grave and that he's subject to death anymore. He's not subject to death anymore. He was subject to death at first because he was made a man and made mortal, and God put upon him our sins and he had to bear the penalty of that to death. But having met the penalty, death no longer has a dominion over him. He has been raised to a newness of life, an eternal quality of life. And how could he die? He can't. Death has lost its grip. It's lost its power over him entirely. He will never be subject to that ever anymore. He is now alive from the dead. And that is the way we should see ourselves here. The death that he died his sin once for, the life he now lives is God. And we're to reckon that as well for ourselves. And this is what brings us to our second verb here. Christ was no longer, well, we are to be no longer living in that old realm dominated by sin, but in the new realm of Christ, dominated by grace and righteousness and life, like Christ who is alive to God. But then he comes to the second verb here in chapter 6 and verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you know that Christ died for your sins, he died to meet his penalty and he died to break its power in your life, he died to bring an end to all that, and you've got to know that he died in all of that way for you and that you were united there with him in that, Likewise then, in like manner, we have to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just as sin no longer has any power over him in eternal life because he died to all that, we're to see ourselves in that same way. And to reckon is a term that means to account or consider or regard. And in context, really just means to believe or trust. So to know and then to reckon is to reckon something is true because the word is telling us that it is true. And it is still, as it were, a matter of faith we hold on to. As far as the power of sin is concerned, which once had reign and rule over us and seemed to rise within us with desires which then used the mortal body to sin, we're to reckon, that is, account or believe, that we're dead to its power, that we died to that. It's not that it is dead or ceases to exist, it's just that its authority over us has been broken and we're now in a new position. Here was its authority through law and sin and over death and so on, but we're no longer there. We're no longer to see ourselves there. We're to see ourselves as here, where grace and righteousness and eternal life reign. And we're to say to that old nature, no, I died to you, and you no longer have authority over me. And so just as we trust through faith that Christ's death saved us from the penalty of sin, which is something we hold true in the gospel, isn't it? You know, if someone said, what do you as Christians believe? We would say, we believe Christ died for our sins, that he died there to bear the penalty. This is something that we believe, and through that belief we draw a comfort to say, and therefore I shall be delivered from wrath because of that. It's appropriated by faith, isn't it? And he's saying this is the same principle, that we are to trust and to believe, to reckon that Christ's crucifixion and death has not only delivered us from the penalty of sin, but has delivered us from the power of sin at work in our lives also. That just as we see that the cross was the end to sin and its penalty for us, that we were saved there, as it were, by believing that, so we've got to see, look back to the cross and see that we're delivered from sin's power right there as we look at Christ's cross also. We aren't to look inwardly and try to conquer sin by some resolution of our own. It's not that we say, oh, now that Christ has died for sin, I've got to try and be goody-goody two-shoes, and I've got to lift up my shoulder by my bootstraps, and I've got to try and try and try to do better by some kind of inner power of resolution. No, that's bound to fail, isn't it? What he's saying is, lay hold through faith of your position in Christ. Lay hold of all that Christ has done there on the cross, and see yourself in him. See that you've died to sin in him. And your appropriation of that to the present is what's going to bring the power of Christ's cross, to appropriate that to the very present desires when they raise their ugly heads. Just as we look to Christ in faith for salvation, so we once again look by faith to Christ for effectively sanctification. He's going to go on and talk about holiness in the rest of the chapter. It's this word sanctification, to live the holy life, to live a life set apart to God. Just as we claim the death of Christ as the power that has already broken sin's grasp, it is that the righteous life of Christ in which we now stand by grace might reign within us instead. We are not, therefore, chapter 6 and verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. What was it that reigned here? It was sin that reigned. And when sin reigned, we obeyed it in its lusts, and all it brought us was condemnation and death and wrath. But what he's saying is, we've died to that. Don't let sin reign now. Let Christ reign through righteousness. Let your desire to serve him and to serve righteousness, let that reign in your life. And don't yield yourself to obey the old lust, because that the old lust, which want to activate in the mortal body, we've got to see that as being crucified there. Paul, effectively in verse 12, here is a comfort for us in one sense. Paul is showing that lusts will continue to arise within the body. If he said to you, don't therefore let sin reign in your mortal body, it's quite possible as a Christian to let sin reign in your mortal body, isn't it? But what he's saying here is, while sin wants to reign in your mortal body, we've got to consider it as being crucified in order that another power might reign in your mortal body. So he is acknowledging that there is still a continuing sinful desire that we have. But what he is also acknowledging is that there is a power to overcome that sinful desire within the body. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And don't let this happen, but instead, by reckoning that you died to sin in the death of Christ, he says, now you can reckon that you've been freed from sin's mastery and reign, that another master might rule. No longer do we look back to the old life with its sinful ways. No, we look to Christ, and we look to his lordship and his righteousness, and we seek to obey his will rather than the old lust. The old lust was all about self, serving self, wasn't it? You know, what are sinful desires if it isn't about me, myself, and I? Those have got to be pushed off the throne, as it were, by Christ's will and desire, that we might live for him. So it's know and it's reckon that truth, to not therefore let sin reign in your mortal body, that verse 13 we might present. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We're almost finished here. Thirdly, we're to present our members. That's our parts of our body. Our eyes. We're thinking about this in Sunday school. Our eyes, our mouth, our words, our thoughts, our hands, our deeds, our body. Not as we once did, as instruments, as tools in the enemy's hand to serve the old sinful desires of old Adam, who wanted to master us. But instead, we are to present the members of our body as alive to God. We were dead to God and we couldn't serve him even if we wanted to. But now we've died to all that we might live to God and serve him in new resurrection life. As tools, present your body as tools or instruments to do God's will and righteousness. When sinful thoughts arise within us, they need to use the body to bring about an action. But when we know we died with Christ to sin and reckon we are dead to sin's demands and refuse to present our body to fulfill that desire, but instead say, no, I'm dead to that passion, and now I'm alive, I'm passionately alive to serve Christ and his will, the power has been broken to use the desire to use the body. The power of sin no longer has a kind of natural flow within us from within out to using the body. No. We have crucified that. We have broken its power. You might have come across a speaker, preacher, teacher, writer called Stuart Briscoe. He tells the story of the fact when he was a young man, he was in the army. And, back then, almost everyone was in the army because he was pretty much conscripted after the Second World War. He's an older gentleman now. And he recalls that when he was in the army, he had a particularly fierce RSM, Regimental Sergeant Major, who was a bully, basically. He barked his orders, which had to be obeyed, and he made life harsh for all those young cadets, and all the time he served in the army, it was like he was under the slavery of this rather cruel RSM who could, you know, get you to do anything that he really wanted you to do at just the command of an order, you see. You daren't disobey, do you? But there came a day when he was discharged from the army and he became a free man. But he was still in the same city where he served as an army soldier for a while there. And he recalled a day where he was just out in his civvy clothes in the street and along came the RSM from the army. And of course, the natural response was to stiffen up, you know, kind of do like this, you know. That would be the natural, to feel guilty, stiffen up, stand and salute, just as he'd been accustomed to, and make sure he's got his boots clean. But suddenly he realised, no, I'm no longer in the army. He has absolutely no authority over me anymore. And so He didn't stiffen up and he didn't stand up. And he slouched there with his hands in his pockets and made sure he felt very casual as the RSM looked by, walked by, looking with a very mean face, but knowing he had nothing, he had no power over him to make him do anything. He was no longer in the army. He'd been discharged. This man was no longer an authority over him. He knew it, but he had to reckon it and resolve to remain seated and not obey the old master. And so, likewise, once we were held, weren't we, under the power of sin and obeyed its lusts and sin said, desire, desire, desire. And we felt no ability to overcome that. But now we must know that we died to that power and its mastery of sin when Christ died. We're to reckon that it took place to deliver us from serving the old master anymore. And instead, we must now serve the new master, Christ, and righteousness. That's whose eyes we should be on. That's whose will we should have our focus on Christ and his righteousness. I'm sure some of you have read or know a little bit about Hudson Taylor, who John Newton Webb was very much inspired by, you know, founded the China Inland Mission all those years ago. And if you remember, John did an hour and a half's life presentation drama. Did any of you go and see that drama that he did on the life of Hudson Taylor? It was quite remarkable, wasn't it? Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China, he struggled in his journey of faith to discover the truth of this chapter. And when he did, and you can read it in his biography, which we have got a copy of somewhere, just ask me for it, he called it the exchanged life. It's like, I exchanged my life with Christ. I realized that I died there with Christ. Now Christ lives in me. My life has been exchanged with his. The life where the believer is so identified with Christ that it's Christ living through you. That in dying to self, we live to God. And I wouldn't necessarily, I think, recommend all of this gentleman's books, but not talking about Hudson Taylor here, but another writer called Watchman Nee. Have you come across Watchman Nee? You would have come across Watchman Nee. I think some of his later writings and his older years, there's a couple of kind of question marks over some of the theological ends he ended up at with some ideas. But he wrote a classic on Romans 6, 7 and 8 that's known as the normal Christian life. And what he's saying is, this is the normal life that we are to have. And actually, it is a very good book on this chapter. And you can sense that he's absolutely got it when you read his description of this. He calls it the crucified life, as it were. That in order to live, you've got to die. In order to possess something, you've got to give it up. In order to have something, you've got to set it aside. And, you know, this is what he sees here, that we need to die to sin. And we need to recognize that we have died to sin in the death of Christ, that we might live to Christ in the resurrection of Christ. Paul summarizes it this way in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. You know, the answer we seek for victory over sin in living the Christian life, it is right here in Romans chapter 6. It's based upon looking to Christ and appropriating all that he did right there through his death and burial and his resurrection, all that has already happened for us, and saying this has been accomplished now, as it were, bring it to bear on my account. And you know, if we go away from this chapter still searching and meditating, hunger, well, let's go away and search and hunger and meditate and read until we find that actually our eyes are open to the truth and we know how to apply it. But key to it is going to be this: know and reckon that to be true, and then present, yield your life, present it to Christ as instrument of righteousness, not to sin anymore, but as being alive from the dead and as instruments of righteousness to God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage which has such a lot to say to us. We pray, Father, for its truth to sink down deep into our hearts. Lord, we confess there are many times when we fail and when we sin, even so as Christians. And we know that many times, Lord, the enemy, those who oppose Christ also look on and think, they're no different than us. And in reality, we are no different, other than the fact that you have brought new life into us through your Son. We pray, Father, that each day, Lord, as we get up and go about our day, morning by morning, day by day, evening by evening, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth of who we are in Christ, that we might be the person that we are in Christ, that we might find the power of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection truly at work in our present, in our daily lives, in our desires, in our choices, that we might indeed serve you. So, loving Father, we pray for this breakthrough, Father, for one another this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.